Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Well, let's go back to verse 15. The Word of God says, He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What you notice here, as Jesus Christ had just really unfolded this truth of the church, first time we see the church appear as Jesus Christ is referring to it, he does that based upon their understanding of who they believe Jesus to be. They said, Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And with that understanding, Jesus basically unfolds to them this doctrine of the church, begins speaking of the church and says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he deemed from this time that he would repeat himself over and over again to speak of this, verse 21. And he did that many times. And let's read it again. The Bible says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. I want to draw your attention here to three words in the middle of the verse. The Bible says how that he must go. I want to preach on these three words for a while this morning. He must go. And I want to ask the question, why was it a must? Why was this so important that he had to do this? There was no other way around it. There's no other way to go about what he's saying he needed to do. And Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry, he constantly, up to that time, for until he died on the cross, he repeated himself over and over again that he was to be taken in the hands of sinners, to suffer at their hands, to be crucified, to be put to death, and then after 3 days to rise again from the dead. And what I'll do for this morning, for just a little while, I want to talk about this, why he must go, and we're going to preach on the Bible. Amen. We're going to take some verses throughout the Word of God and understand why was it a must. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word, and I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts, encourage our hearts this morning as we think about this, that you had to go. There's no other way. Lord, as we think about your resurrection, we cannot but help think of your death and what you accomplished through your death. I pray that you would give us understanding, and I pray that if there's anybody here in this room this morning that is not a born-again Christian, that this morning they would understand what the gospel message is and come to a saving knowledge of you. We pray that your name would be glorified and lifted up, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the time when Jesus began to mention that he was to suffer and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Most of the times when you find the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of in the Word of God, you will find the death is preceding the fact that he rose from the dead. In other words, they go together when we think about Resurrection Sunday. We're not just thinking about his resurrection. According to the Word of God, we're speaking of his death as well and the necessity of his death. And a lot of times we think about new life, but we must also think about his death and what he accomplished on his death on the cross. You know, if you go with me, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For us here, the Apostle Paul is going to sum up for us the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. The Bible says here, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now he goes on to say that there were witnesses of his resurrection. But notice here, this is the summation of the gospel here. This is how the Apostle Paul sums up the gospel. He says, "Thus what ye have received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that he was buried, and that how he rose again according to the Scriptures." So notice here, the emphasis here that the apostle places here, this is not some event that was unknown. This is what happened. His death, his burial, and his resurrection was done according to scriptural prophecy. It was done according to what God had said. And so we cannot but speak of this event that we refer to as the resurrection without speaking of his death. Now, as we think about this message, and we're going to really kind of go a little bit through Bible history a little bit and look at how this all began. But I want us to start here at the beginning, or what may I say, there was before the beginning. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go down to verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Notice here what the Word of God says. The Bible says, 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times unto you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, and that your faith and hope might be in God." Notice he says in verse 20, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." So as we think about Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, as he's beginning to tell his disciples what is going to happen, what must happen, he says that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of sinners. He must die, and he must be raised again. Amen. Why? God shows us here that this plan, this event that we refer to as the death, the burial, and the resurrection was something that was planned before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created man, God, who has all knowledge, knew that man would sin against him and disobey him. And so he had a plan. And that plan was to redeem mankind to himself. The plan, think about it, in the mind of God, before the world was ever created, before sin entered into the world, God had a plan to redeem mankind. So that's where it began. This plan began in the mind of God. Now, as we think about this time, people will talk about how the Romans took Jesus Christ and how the Jews were involved and they cried out, "Crucify him." But may I say, as we consider all these things, that was the plan of God. And Peter makes it clear as he preaches at the day of Pentecost and people are being saved all around. He is telling them as he's speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, "And you by wicked hands have crucified him." But then he makes it clear that this was the plan of God and they didn't even know it. And so as we think about this plan, it began in the mind of God. That's why Jesus, he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of sinners. He must die and he must be raised again. Why? Because it was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. In Genesis, we have really the beginning. And some people refer to the Bible as the unfolding drama of redemption, and rightfully so, because that's what it is. God His plan, this plan that we're speaking of here, of His resurrection, His death, burial, and resurrection, this is the plan of God that you see unfolding throughout the Word of God. The Word of God, as we start at the beginning and as we read through the book of Revelation, is an unfolding drama. It is the drama of redemption, God redeeming mankind to Himself. And in Genesis chapter 3, I want you to know here, as we know really the story of the garden, is God told him, thou shalt not eat of any tree, thou shalt eat of all the tree except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now as they ate of the tree, they disobeyed God. And you know, a lot of times people get boggled down and they say, well, why did God place that tree there? Well, that's the wrong focus. Look at everything God gave them. Everything except one tree. But no, we like to focus on the one tree they weren't supposed to eat. They had everything they needed and more. But yet they chose to rebel against God. They chose to disobey God, but God had a plan. Amen. And in Genesis chapter 3, notice down to verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now here, as the devil basically tempted Eve, and as they sin as a result of the temptation, here we see that God addresses the devil, and he says, talking about the seed of the woman, he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now think, there's a perspective here. Thou shalt bruise his heel, which is an injury, a temporary injury, but it shall bruise thy head. That is a permanent blow, a death blow. And so here, as God exposes the devil who tempted him, who basically wants to rob God of the glory that is rightfully his, he is in opposition to the plan of God. But God makes it clear right from the beginning that his plan is not going to go away. His plan is going to be accomplished. And that's why Jesus said, "I must go. There is no other way." Although the devil, it would seem for a little while, and we'll see in a little bit, that he seemed to have the victory, but he rose from the dead. You see, that was the death blow to Satan. He conquered death and hell and the grave. He's victorious. And so as we think about this plan, we know it began before the foundation of the world, but as soon as man sinned, God reiterated his plan to mankind, to Adam and Eve, and said, look, he says, "You've sinned, but I'm going to provide a redeemer." We know later in Genesis chapter 12, if you turn a few pages to your right, the world, by man's sin nature, turned towards God. We have really a little history about, you know, man's desire to rebel against God and say, we'll reach God through the Tower of Babel. You have the situation where in the days of Noah, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But then we reach Genesis chapter 12, and notice if we pick it up in verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years, and when he departed out of Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their sustenance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came." Now, as we think about this, really, this begins the history of the nation of Israel. Abraham, the patriarch, the one that really began this nation. We trace from that time the history of Israel up to all the way to the book of Malachi. And really, at the times of Christ, the Israelites were still around. So this nation here that God is going to raise up here, this is not, you know, sometimes we look at the Word of God and we say, well, why did God specifically choose them and why did He reject everybody else? He did not reject everybody else. In God choosing Abraham, He was including everyone. You see, God wanted a representative, and He wanted the seed that He spoke of that will come from the woman to put the death blow on Satan would come through the woman's seed. And so God is going to draw out a specific group of people, and namely from the man Abraham. And notice in verse 3, the Bible says at the end, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You see, so Abraham was not, well, God's only blessing you. No, it's through him, in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That promise is also reiterated to Isaac, Abraham's son. God told him the same promise. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then we have Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, who really rejected and despised the blessing of God. Jacob wanted to be part of the blessing of God. And so Jacob, out of Jacob's seed comes the nation of Israel, which we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Now Israel, unless we misunderstand, we look at Israel as a group of people who were supposed to stamp out as God led them out of Egypt and go to the promised land. They were to stamp out everybody else. But let us be reminded that we have examples here and there of people from Gentile nations who repented and joined them. So it was not something where everybody was excluded. The goal that God had for Israel was to communicate the message to the world. The message that what? That God is the redeemer of mankind. And He'll redeem every man. All families of the earth would be blessed in this seed. And so the goal of Israel throughout the ages was to communicate the glory of God. Through the 12 tribes, and we have the nation of Israel as they come into the promised land. The land was divided into 12 tribes, and we know that Israel got into point when they rebelled against God and they wanted a king. And as we really trace the history of Israel, the reason why it is so important for us is so that we can point out the seed of the woman. Where did Jesus come from? And it can be traced all the way back to Eve. That's why the Israelites placed, the children of Israel placed a lot of importance to the genealogies. Why do we have all these name mentions? We have all these names mentioned so that we can trace the seed of Jesus Christ. So we can trace it. Where did he come from? Now we know that the nation of Israel rebelled against God, and time again we could read through the book of Judges and 1st and 2nd Samuel, even with their first king Saul. And Saul, who rebelled against God, and God said, I'm going to raise a man after my own heart. And he raises David. And God would come from the seed of David. David was the man after God's own heart. But we know after David, Solomon built the temple. And Solomon, really at the time of Solomon, the nation of Israel had never been greater. People from around the world were noticing the glory of God, the blessing of God upon the nation of Israel. And the effect of that was exactly what it was supposed to be. People from around the world were coming to Israel. Why? To find out exactly what it was that made Israel so special. And it was God. Now, as he built the temple, you could look at Solomon's prayer. And his prayer, he makes it very clear that this temple is built for the purpose of reaching the nations. This temple was built for the purpose that all the nations around the world would know and see the glory of God. But we know that the nation of Israel went astray. After Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split in two. You had 10 tribes in the north, and you had 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. The 10 tribes in the north were referred to as Israel, while the 2 tribes in the south were referred to as Judah. And Israel, we see that they had 19 kings, which were all evil, which all forsook the word of God and rebelled against God, worshipped false gods and idols, and were involved in all kinds of evil behavior. And during that time, God sends prophets to Israel. Think about this. During their time of disobedience, during the time when Israel said, we don't want to worship the true and living God. We want to worship these false gods. We reject the word of God. We reject the man of God. And we have our own ambitions and our own goals. Now God said, I will raise a nation, the nation of Assyria, and they're going to conquer you. So the nation of Israel, which comprised the 10 tribes in the north, was taken captive. And then the nation of Judah. Years later, out of the 19 kings, probably about 3 of them were good. And out of the 19 kings after that, because of the rebellion against God and His Word, and they also went astray and worshipped false gods. They weren't what they used to be during the time of Solomon. So God said, I'm going to judge you. And He sent Babylon to take them captive.
And in this prophecy, you could read the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the other prophets who prophesied that there would be a time of 70 years. And after 70 years, they would come back into the land. Now, during all that time, the seed of the woman has been traced. During all that time, we know the names. And they come back to the land. And the message of the prophets was not just a message of, well, you're going to be delivered, was a message also of the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment, because every time you see where God mentions in the prophets that the Messiah was going to come, was in the midst of their time of disobedience. Was in the midst of their time when they rejected God. They wanted to have nothing to do with God. And God says, look, I'm going to judge you, but I want you to know I'm still going to send my Redeemer. I want you to know that I'm still going to send the man after the seed of the woman who's going to do the death blow upon Satan. It's still going to happen. We could read, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to be there tonight, but let me show you as the Old Testament closes in Malachi chapter 3. Now, in the days of Malachi, the children of Israel were basically desecrating the temple. They weren't living a life holy to God. They were sinning against God. And they were telling the people, the priests were telling the people, it's okay. You can go ahead and sin and be involved in your lifestyle. It's okay. God delights in it. That's the condition of Israel. But notice chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment. Now, think about it, as Jesus Christ would come. And by the way, we see as Jesus Christ come, this was the last book, the last message, the last prophecy to the nation of Israel in the midst of their disobedience. And he says, I'm going to send you a messenger who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And that's Jesus Christ. Now, throughout this whole history, this has been traced. The seed of the woman, the plan of God has been traced. The prophets have been speaking of the Messiah that was to come. The Lord who would come in human flesh, who would come to redeem mankind to himself. Now, the children of Israel had a carnal idea of deliverance. They thought that as perhaps Malachi was preaching and Isaiah and Jeremiah, they thought that it would be a physical deliverance. At that time, they were still paying taxes to the Assyrians. They were still subject to the Babylonians and later to the Persian. And so with that oppression, they thought that it would be a physical deliverance. But what the prophets were speaking was of a spiritual deliverance. That's why he says, right now your sacrifices aren't pleasing to the Lord because you're being disobedient. But one day when he comes, he will make your sacrifice pleasing unto the Lord. So as we look at the history of Israel, we close the Old Testament, and it seems that it's the end here for 400 years. God does not speak. Israel is waiting for a deliverer, a physical deliverer. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, we've been studying through the Gospel of John, as Jesus Christ was doing miracles and preaching and teaching, and people were beholding that, Jesus, several times he went apart from them because he knew in their heart that they would take him by force to make him a king. So, wow, if he can do all these miracles, he surely can deliver Israel. But Jesus Christ emphasized to them here, this is not what I must do. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer at the hands of sinners. I must be killed, and I must rise again from the dead. You see, when Messiah comes, but why is it a must? We understand all this history and how God had a plan before, and then how this plan was communicated, and God chose a people who would trace the seed of the woman, and Jesus Christ would come from her seed and would be pregnant by the Holy Ghost, and we see that it would be a pure seed born of a virgin, and we understand all that. But why was it a must? Why must he die? Was there not any other way? Remember, as Jesus was in the garden, and as he's praying, he says, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." He was saying, "Is there another way? There is no other way. The will of God must be done." And the disciples, in their confusion, still didn't understand. We find several times Peter rebuking the Lord because he didn't quite understand why he had to go and had to die and had to suffer. You know, that's why Jesus told Peter, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me." What was Peter doing? He was opposing the plan of God. That's why that was serious. And that's what the devil's doing. The devil is constantly opposing the plan of God. Now, to understand what was accomplished on the cross, and we know as we study the life of Jesus Christ, there was a time when he was ready, and we have he breaks the bread and takes the cup, and then he prophesied that one of the disciples would deny him, and Judas comes and kisses him on the cheek, and then he is taken away, and he's falsely accused in the religious crowd, and we know that a man who was a wicked man was released, and Jesus Christ was to be placed on the cross. And as you look at Jesus Christ and we think about all the suffering that he did, why did he have to go through all that? Well, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. I want you to turn there and look there with me, because the Bible explains to us why he had to go to Jerusalem and why he had to suffer at the hands of sinners. The Bible says, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, And as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The Bible tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ that he hath borne our grief. He's carried our sorrows. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And why does the Bible say, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him"? He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, Isaiah spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ that would come and who people will reject. But again, this was the plan of God. That's why he must go. And as Jesus Christ is standing in the garden, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." He knew exactly what was going to happen. The Bible says that he, Jesus, became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So think the perfect man, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, who was in the mind of God, in the plan of God before the world was ever created, now comes to earth. And now Jesus says, "I must go and suffer at the hands of sinners." And why did they have to take Jesus and persecute him and torture him like they did? Why? Because as we see all the things that they did and all the mockery and all the whipping and all the things that they did to our Lord, that was our stripes. These were for us. The suffering is the suffering that we should have borne. Why? Because Jesus was perfect. And we are sinners, and so the penalty of sin in our hearts of rebellion against God, as we've rebelled time and time again against God and His Word, God says as He brings His Son and as He goes through all the suffering that He did, it was for us. He took our punishment, He took our stripes, He took our grief, our pain, He took it all. And died on the cross for us to pay for our sin debt. That's why He had to do that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." You see, He died as us. He died for our sins. And the Bible tells us exactly what happened if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1. I want you to notice in verse 19. Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him," that's Jesus, "should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." But notice in chapter 2 and verse 13 exactly what happened. "And you," chapter 2 verse 13, "being dead in your trespass, in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses." Notice, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Having spoiled, notice, principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. Notice what happened here. Much more than just a man that they didn't like, he went to the cross. No, all the suffering that He went through was for us. He bore our sin, and as He was walking as us, as sinful man, yet perfect. He became sin for us. He took our punishment, and as He died on the cross, the Bible says exactly what happened as He stands on the cross. What did He say? He says, "It is finished." What was finished? The plan of God before the foundation of the world. The plan of God that He reiterated to Adam and Eve, and the plan of God He communicated to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the nation of Israel, and through His prophets, through His messengers, through the centuries. Now Jesus Christ has come to become sin for us. And He, what did He do? As He came on the cross, and as He died on the cross, and it was all done, the payment was done, He said, "It's finished." The plan of God is finished. He's blotted out all the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. As we think about our lives, can you imagine in your life if we would write down in a book every single thing that you've done? If we write out in the book every evil thought that you've had, every evil action that you've done, every single thing you've ever done in your life, in the past, in the present, and in the future, all these things, the entire sins of the world, on that day as Jesus Christ, it is finished, has been paid for. They're gone. They're gone. And verse 15 says, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." That's not all what happened there. As He died on the cross, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to His cross. But notice also what happened. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." You see here what He says? He says, "Come here and I want you to see." You remember the devil who from the foundation, from the beginning of time, has opposed God and has opposed His plan and tried to stamp out Christianity, tried to stamp out the Word of God, tried to place down the Word of God. Do you see him? The devil who the nation feared. Do you see him? The great devil, the adversary of God. Do you see him now? The man who has the power of death has been defeated. The powers and the principality have been done away. He says, "Come look at him." And as we look at the devil who's now, who one day is going to be bound in Jesus Christ, I have the victory. The devil has been defeated. It's over. And we don't have to fear the devil. We don't have to fear death anymore. We don't have to fear what would happen because of our sin, because all of that has been paid for. You know how we were confirmed? Through His resurrection. As He rose from the dead, we look at the fact that He died, and perhaps the devil thought, I have Him now. I've taken Him. The people have rejected Him. I won. And Jesus died. And the disciples were all defeated. They were in the room where they gathered for a time of prayer, and the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. Why? Because Jesus was dead. In their minds, the devil had won. In their minds, what was the plan of God? But then after 3 days, He rose again. Amen. After 3 days, He bears a testimony, I have overcome death, hell, and the grave. And He went to hell and took the keys from the devil and his angels and says, you have no power over the souls of men. Amen. I have overcome the devil. I have overcome the world. Everything that opposes God and His plan on that day were overcome. It is settled. So why do we talk about resurrection? Why do we place it in importance? By the way, every Sunday should be Resurrection Sunday. We should be encouraged every week to think about the fact that we have a living Savior. We have someone that rose from the dead, who's alive, whoever today liveth to make intercession for us, who works in our lives. And so as we think about this time of resurrection, let's not just think just simply of the fact that He rose from the dead, although He did, and that's good. But the fact of what was accomplished there on the cross and the fact that He rose from the dead was a testimony that what He did satisfied God and settled the record. It settled through what Jesus Christ did for us. So as Jesus tells His disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, He began to show His disciples how that He must. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of sinners. He must die. And He must be raised from the dead. We cannot think of the resurrection without thinking of what was accomplished in His death. You know, there's something to rejoice in. I mean, as an old preacher said, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. Amen. That's something to rejoice in. Amen. What Jesus did for us. If I ever get discouraged, I just look back and I just think, you know what? Every single thing in my life that I've ever done wrong, every thought, every deed, every wickedness is gone. It's gone. It will never be brought up again. It's gone. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what, I just don't know if I forgive Him, I trust the Lord, but I don't know. Don't look at yourself as you want to look at yourself. Look at yourself as God sees you. And when God looks at you, you know what He sees? If you're saved this morning, He sees the record of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees your sins paid for. As a matter of fact, He doesn't see any sin. He sees you as holy. And since God sees you as holy, isn't that motivation to in turn live a holy life? Isn't that encouraging enough to say, you know what, whatever I do, I want to live my life to please the one who took away my sins. Amen. Resurrection Sunday is, yes, looking back on what the Lord did for us, but it is also the motivation for us to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Because that's exactly what happened to the disciples. Remember the disciples? As they were gathered there, and they were all in doubt. Some doubted the testimonies of the women. Peter and John went to the tomb. They even Peter doubted. John believed, but Peter doubted. Some were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the Lord, and the Bible says, and they worshiped, but some doubted. They were defeated. But then he opened to them the Scriptures, and they understood all the things. He says, wow, this is why Jesus came. That was the plan of God. It wasn't a physical deliverance. It was a spiritual deliverance. And then he says, look, now that you see that, now go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now you have a responsibility. If you see what I've done, it's the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, this is what you ought to do. What did they do? They went everywhere, according to Mark chapter 16, the last verse. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. In other words, what they saw were witnesses of the Word of God being fulfilled. What they finally realized what Jesus did for them was motivation for them to lay down their lives and to give their lives for the Lord. That gave them the strength, the encouragement to go about to doing the work of the Lord. And that's what it ought to be for us. Resurrection Sunday should be a time of renewing our obedience to God and say, wow, God, this is what you've done for me? Then this is what I must do.